I invite you to take your Bibles. We're turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 this morning. So we near the end of our study of divine love. We have entered into the final week of November, and you can expect a steady lineup of Christmas programming on radio and TV. How many of you have already heard Christmas carols on radio? Friday? We were watching TV and It's a Wonderful Life was on. How many of you like It's a Wonderful Life? How many of you don't know what that is? Okay. But It's a Wonderful Life and a Christmas Carol, Charles Dickens classic. Now, folks, don't go to those movies for theology, okay? But there is something in common that both of those movies have that deal with our text today, and that is joyful giving. You know, at the end of A Christmas Carol, Ebenezer Scrooge, he's been visited by all of those spirits over the night, and he wakes up and he's not sure. Has he missed Christmas? And he looks out the window and there's a boy and he says, "Young man, is it Christmas?" "Well, it is, of course, sir." And he says, "Is the prize turkey still in the window?" "Oh, yes." And he is giddy like a schoolboy. And he throws money down and he says, "Bring it back. And if you get back here in 5 minutes, I'll give you half a crown." And he is so happy that he can surprise the Cratchit family with this huge goose. You remember that scene? And then in A Wonderful Life, at the very end, all of those people that all of those years George Bailey had helped, when he is in need, when there's $8,000 shortage, he is upset, wishes he had never been born, but here comes all of the townspeople, and they are thrilled to give to his need. And in fact, they're singing and they're laughing and... and the one housekeeper says, "I was saving this for a divorce if ever I got married." And everybody laughs. Well, folks, it was those two scenes that came to my mind as I was looking at one of these final passages. Now, there's more texts in scriptures that talk about things that God loves and that things that God hates. But as we get into the holidays, we're going to then transition to holiday messages. And so we're ending this particular thematic series. You know that normally I preach through books. But these operative things is that they were so glad, so gleeful, so joyous that they could give because of God, how God had blessed them. And really, that's the impact of the text that I've had you turn to. It is 2 Corinthians chapter 9, but I got to tell you, we're only reading a portion of the text because the actual text goes all the way from chapter 8 through the end of chapter 9, which is a little bit more than what we like to handle in any one given Sunday. But we will be looking backwards and seeing some of the operative verses. And so if you have found your way to 2 Corinthians, I'm going to start at the end of a paragraph. I normally don't do that either, but it's necessary today. So if you find your way, 2 Corinthians 9, we're going to start at verse 5 and then read down through the end of verse 8. And I invite you to hear God's word. "So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not one as grudgingly given. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work." Heavenly Father, thank you for the text, the portion of it that we've read. I do pray that you would help us as we try to study it and gain benefit from it today, again, to imitate our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, and to love the things that he loves and to hate the things that he hates. And we've been told that God loves a cheerful giver. Help us through this text to understand what it meant as Paul was writing it back there and in the historical context, but I also pray that we would have appropriate application to our own lives today, and that we would truly be the type of giver that God loves. So I ask your blessing upon us. We give you thanks in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. I do have an outline, actually a rather extensive outline for you that's published on the back of the bulletin. And I do think that it'll help you and us to work our way through the text today. And so we're looking at the pledge that had been promised generosity, all right? Let's look at it. It isn't often that I begin at the end of a paragraph, but this particular verse, verse 5, introduces us to the claims that Paul is making here. So let's look at the context of Paul's instructions. I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly giving. All right, now here what we're seeing is that Paul is not asking for this church to do something unexpected. Rather, he is referencing a contribution that had been pledged in the past but not yet carried out. Paul is advising them that they needed to get their finances ready because their promised funds would be collected sometime soon. Now we have to go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 8 and take a look at what was actually happening. So turn backwards, if you would, to chapter 8. Paul first calls to their attention the example of proper giving by the other churches in their neighboring communities of Macedonia. Look at 2 Corinthians 8, starting at verse 1. And again, this is God's word. It says, "And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testified that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people, and they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, also to us." Paul, immediately after he has talked to them about what the example of these other churches was, where they really wanted to help the Lord's people who were poor. I'll talk about that in a second. But they, in their own poverty, they pleaded, "Let us help out." And so they gave all that they could, and even beyond what Paul thought they could, they exceeded his expectations. And he says, you know what? The reason they were able to do that is because they first gave themselves to the Lord. And then they gave to the Lord's people. I want to preface what we talk about in God loving a cheerful giver to remind you that if God has your heart, your wallet won't be a big deal. All right? If God has captured your heart, if you are in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are thrilled with the salvation that he has given you, then it is no big deal when God asks for you to part with some of your money. But if God doesn't have your heart, just giving your money won't be enough. You can't buy your way into God's favor. He's already given his son. We'll talk about this. But the fact is that God wants your heart, not your money. But let's see what he says, all right? So we see that there was an example of generous giving by the churches in Macedonia. So now he is writing to the church at Corinth, and they were not in the province of Macedonia. They were in the province of Achaia. So he goes on and looks. He says, okay, I have the example of the churches in Macedonia that I would like for you to follow, but I want you to know my expectation for you as well. So look at verse 6. We're still in 2 Corinthians 8. So we urged Titus, chapter 8, verse 6. So we urged Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. He says, okay, so if the Macedonian churches followed through with their giving, just like they had promised, we are also wanting you to follow through with your giving, just like you had earlier promised. Now that's the context. It's the context of Paul's instructions. Why is he asking them to give an offering? Well, he's asking them to give because they had already made a pledge. They had pledged and promised generosity. They had promised a generous gift to the poor individuals. And that's really what we note now, is that this was a contribution to poor individuals. This offering was to relieve the poverty-stricken Christians in Jerusalem. See, Jerusalem was the home of the temple of Judaism. It was the capital, if you will, of the worship of the Hebrew worship. But what had happened was that some of those people had gotten saved, and they had seen that Jesus was their Messiah, and now they had placed their faith in him, but their leaders had rejected Jesus as their Messiah, and they wanted to continue worshiping just the way that the Old Testament had instructed them. The New Testament believers said, no, we have to come to God through Jesus Christ. There was a conflict, and because of that conflict, the Jewish believers in Jerusalem that had gotten saved and were trusting in Christ had lost their jobs, and many of them had been kicked out of their families. They had lost their homes. They were destitute. And the believers in other parts of the world, such as in Greece and province of Achaia, they were sending funds to help those who had lost everything for the sake of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying, this is why we have to give an offering, because they are in desperate need right now. Now, you're still in 2 Corinthians 8. Look, if you will, at verse 13. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 13. Paul is going to explain why the offering was so needed. Our desire, verse 13 says, is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. Verse 14, at the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Wait a second, I thought they were destitute. What was their plenty? They had plenty of need. The believers at Corinth had plenty of supply. And what Paul is saying is that they have plenty of need, you have plenty of supply, so right now you're going to give supply and they're going to give need so that everybody has equality, right? So that everybody's needs are met and that no one is doing better than another in the body of Christ. Notice he says at the end of verse 14, the goal is equality. Verse 15, as it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Now, folks, I got to admit to you, this grates on us as Americans, doesn't it? Oh, you guys are sitting there all smug. We believe in capitalism. We believe that you pick yourself up by the bootstraps and you go out, and rugged individualism teaches us that you go out and make it on your own. You do it on your own. You supply for your own family's needs. Come on, you know that's how we believe in America. And that's the way I believe that an economic system should be established. I do believe that. But that doesn't mean that just because I'm caring for my own, if God gives me more than I need, and here is another believing family in an area where they have need, and I've got more than I need, why shouldn't I give to someone who has a need? Of course I should. if I've got more than what I need. Problem is that we often think of ourselves as needing more than what we actually need, right? Okay, once again, I'm starting to step on toes, I can tell. See me after the service, I'll give you a shoe shine, all right? I'll shine mine as well. No, I'm teasing. The fact is that the context of the instructions was that there was poor people, and this contribution was going to be made to help them out. And so then you have Paul writing because he is concerned for prepared investors, and he did look at this as an investment. You'll see that play out as we study the text. He looks at this offering as an investment in those who have real pressing material needs. But he doesn't want to surprise the church and catch it unprepared so that they would have difficulty honor their pledge. He doesn't want to embarrass them if they are unable to follow through, nor does he want to be embarrassed about his boast that they had made this promise. So now we'll get to chapter 9. Look at chapter 9, verse 2. We'll read another few verses as we work our way through the logical presentation of what Paul is asking. He says in verse 2 of chapter 9, "For I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you in Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm have stirred most of them to action." That offering that he says was an example for them, he says they gave over and above what I ever thought that they could. They did that because you had made a pledge that you were going to give. So then he says in verse 3, "But I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter may not prove hollow, but that you may be ready as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident." He is saying that you know, listen, I boasted about your desire to also give an offering. That prompted them to give. So now I want to remind you, you made this pledge. I want you to get everything in order so that when we actually take the offering, you're ready, because I don't want you to renege on your promise. I don't want you to think, oh man, did I really promise that I was going to give a 20? Can I just give 2 instead? Come on. I don't want you to do that. I want you to be ready to give what you promised. So, and he doesn't want them to regret that they made the pledge in the first place and only give it grudgingly. He further wants the offering to be as generous as possible. Thus, he states that which should encourage their generosity. So let's move to the second main point, and that is the principle the principles that promote generosity. So the pledge that had promised generosity, and then the principles that promote generosity. Let's look at it, all right? Because generosity is not our normal inclination when it comes to sharing and giving. Greed is much more common. Would you agree that we're all more likely to be greedy and to keep more than we need than to give more than we can afford? Come on. We don't often give more than we can afford. We're almost always tempted to be greedy and to keep more than we need. So here's what Paul writes as he is encouraging a generous offering. And we call this the law of harvest growth. Verse 6 of chapter 9. "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously." Now, we don't live in an agricultural community. Our community is industrial. We live in Cleveland, an urban setting. But if you've ever lived in a farm area, you would know a lot about what Paul is teaching here. Now, right now, we're in the fall here in the United States, and it's a beautiful season. You like the colors, you like the changing colors of the leaves. And it shows us that the fields are ready. The grain is ripe. It's ready to be harvested. And Thanksgiving in our particular culture is a religious and a cultural celebration that we have brought in the harvest. And so therefore, we're ready to have this festival thanking God for how much he has given us. The traditional symbols for Thanksgiving is the cornucopia or the horn of plenty, right? And it is going, hearkening back to the pilgrims who left the old world of Europe and came to the new world, and they had enough to make the trip over the Atlantic, and they had brought seed, but they were sure hoping that they were going to find fertile ground in the new world, because if they didn't have a good harvest, they were going to be in big trouble over that first winter. You remember that? And yet, the Lord had provided, and they had gotten enough food that they could eat, and they could store away seed, and they could make it for not only the winter and have enough food to eat, but they were going to be able to plant in the next spring. And so they said, we need to have a celebration of thanksgiving. And they established the holiday to praise the sovereign protection and provision of God. They also thanked the Indians, the Native Americans, who had helped them when they arrived here, and introduced to them things such as corn, including popcorn, by the way. Don't know if you knew that. First time they ever had popcorn. And turkey, wild turkey. What are we having today? Turkey. I don't know if you'll have any popcorn, but you should have some corn. The fact is that our Thanksgiving feast comes at this time of the year because in history, we were very grateful for that first bountiful harvest. Now, Paul uses these well-known agricultural truths to bolster his call for generosity, because farmers, such as those early pilgrims, know that you sow what, or that you reap what you sow. If you sow corn, you're going to get corn. If you sow wheat, you're going to get wheat. You sow what, or you reap what you sow many months after you sow, so that you can produce much more than you sow, right? And that's why few, if any, farmers skimp on the amount of seed that they plant. Well, it's a self-defeating thing if they don't plant enough seed. No, their return on the investment of seed will be richly rewarded with exponential gain if they sow bountifully. If you sow enough seed, if you secure and you plow and you invest in the soil to get it ready, and then you plant lots of seed, then you can expect a harvest that is proportional to your investment. You see, farmers don't regret sowing seed. And what he is trying to say, Christians, you should not regret whatever you give to the Lord. You should never regret it. Similarly, if we desire financial blessings from God, we would do well if we first make ourselves a blessing for God to other people. As we unselfishly give to others, or to missions, or to the Lord's work, or to our own local church, do you know that it opens up God's channel of blessings for us? It does. Scriptures indicate that there is a direct correlation between our obedience in giving to the Lord and his rewarding us financially and blessing us for that obedience. Now, I'm going to have you turn to a few passages. Join me in Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, we're starting at verse 9. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops, then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. This is actually talking about the first fruits, which was the feast of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. After they had celebrated that all the fields had been planted, they would go and they would have Passover. 50 days later, they're getting their first crops in, and they were supposed to bring the first and the finest of all of their crops to the Lord, wave it before him, give it as an offering to the temple, to those Levites and priests, as a way of saying, Lord, you gave me I'm giving you back the very first of what you've blessed me with. Now bring in a good harvest. And they would harvest from Pentecost all the way through the fall, and the Lord would bring in the harvest. He says, if you give me the first, I promise that your barns will be filled to overflowing. God always demands that we give him the first, that we give him the finest. Why is it that we bring an offering to the Lord on the first day of the week, on Sunday? Because God gets the first and the finest. Okay, you guys are really not wanting to get involved with this, are you? You're afraid that if you say it verbally, that you will be committed. Now get this. I don't preach about giving all the time. But we're looking at learning to love what God loves. And God loves cheerful givers. You need to know this. You really need to get this. God loves cheerful givers. Here in Proverbs 3, look at chapter 11. Just over to the right a few pages and you get to Proverbs 11. Verse 24. Solomon writes, one person gives freely, yet gains even more. Another person withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. Verse 25, a generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. There is a promise that says that when we learn not to be selfish, when we learn to look at others as well as ourselves, that I would consider other people's needs and wants and desires just as important as my own, and that I think broadly, not selfishly. The Lord says, it's amazing when you give to others to see how God provides for you. Be aware of that. I've given two verses out of Proverbs. Now I'm going to take you to a passage in Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, starting at verse 8. Says, will a mere mortal or will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You're under a curse, your whole nation, because you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that we may have food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not open up the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it. God says, test me. If you bring me the first, the tithe, that's, by the way, tithe just means 10%. That was the Old Testament requirement. The New Testament says that we ought to do that, not to leave it undone, but God's much more worried about whether or not our heart is his, if we would do righteousness and justice and love for others. Those are more important, but he says you shouldn't leave tithing undone. Tithing is still an important principle that you would just start at that point. Just start with 10%. I'm going to give God 10%. You know, if you go out to eat, hopefully you give more than 10% to your waitress, right? Those that are waitresses would say, yes, amen. Give more than 10%. Can you not give God even more than what you give to a waitress? Listen, folks. The scriptures would also say in the New Testament, I'll move quickly here, but Luke 6:38, Jesus promises, give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, it will be poured into your lap, for with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Jesus is saying, okay, think of it this way. How generous do I want God to be with me? How many of you would say, I'd love it if God became generous with me? Then God says, you be generous with others. For with the measure that you use, that's how God will be measured to you. Remember Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof? And one of the guys says, something about those that are rich And Tevye goes off and sings, "If I Were a Rich Man." He says, "May God strike me with it and may I never recover." Well, listen, if you want to be rich in the Lord, if you want God to be generous with you, you first have to be proven faithful with funds that you would be generous with others. Now, why am I going through all of this? Because we can and should be generous with others, because in fact, God has already been generous to us. And also, in fact, you cannot outgive God. God gives to us to see if we'll give to others. Did you know that? God is testing us to see, will we be generous with others? And we're going to get back around to that concept in just a moment. So we have the law of harvest growth. Now I want to move on to the love of hilarious giving. And this is not evident in our English versions, but look at verse 7. "Each of you should give what you have decided to give in you, or decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Paul's advance notice to these Corinthian believers of the upcoming offering was to make sure that they were not forced to give reluctantly or under compulsion, that without the chance to prepare or to liquidate some of their assets for the offering, that they might feel compelled to give their pledge reluctantly. But Paul says that's not the kind of offering that we should ever give to the Lord. He says that God loves cheerful givers, and the word that's translated cheerful in our English versions is the Greek word hilaron, from which we get our English word hilariously. Remember those scenes? How giddy Ebenezer Scrooge was that he could give a raise to Bob Cratchit? Remember the day after Christmas, and Bob Cratchit has been making merry with his family, and he gets there late. "What is the meaning of this? I'm not going to stand for it." And Bob Cratchit thinks he's just lost his job. You remember the scene, right? And then he gives a bag of coins to Bob Cratchit, who looks up so surprised, and Ebenezer Scrooge starts laughing. Hilarious giving. That's what he's talking about. That there would be a gladness and a joy, that there would be a glee in giving to someone's need. We're not talking about passive satisfaction, not even contentment that you're doing benevolence and feeling that you've done the right thing, but the text indicates that we give what our hearts prompt us to do joyfully and gladly, and that we should give something so extravagant, so generous, that it's fun and exciting. When was the last time you got excited when the offering plate was passed? Boy, I'd like to hear somebody start giggling. Woohoo! Now, folks, we don't do it as a show. You understand what I'm saying, though. What we're talking about is the heart attitude. Giving to the Lord and counting it a blessing that you have been so provided for that you can meet the needs of others and you are happy to give. I'm kind of aging myself, but you know, Ike and Tina Turner singing about the big wheel keep on turning, Proud Mary keeps on burning, and it says, people on the river are happy to give. Are you happy when you give to those that are in need? Does it make you feel joyful to share what the Lord has blessed you with? Now, why should you feel joyful? Now, get this. Because you are imitating the way God gives, and when we imitate Him, He absolutely loves it. He loves to see His children behave like He behaves. See, God loved us so much, so greatly. He loved us so intimately, so lavishly, that he gave his only son. Did God give us the very best and the very finest of what he had? Yes, he did. Did he say, oh, boy, I guess I got to do this? Was that how God did it? Did he do it reluctantly? No, but for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross. Listen, folks, you got to get this. The reason why God loves cheerful givers is that's when we are the most Christ-like we'll ever be. He gives cheerfully and generously. He gave his best to us. And when we do the same, he says, attaboy. You know what I'm talking about, right? Attaboy. Good job. You've become like me. That's what I've wanted all along, was for you to just love what I love and to hate what I hate. And you give generously. You give of your first and your finest. You give extravagantly. You say, is that how God gave us? Oh, absolutely. Listen, I'm going to preach this, I think, next week when we have communion. But 1 John 3 says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. One of the versions says, God has lavished his love on us. He has cheerfully given us his very best. God wants us to imitate him. And when we do that, we are therefore opening ourselves up. Now, time is going quickly, and I've obviously embellished more than I expected. But here we go. I want you to see the Lord of heavenly grace. The principles that promote generosity. The law of the harvest. That is, that we get back more than what we sow. Right? Then we have the fact that the Lord loves that type of giving because that's imitating him. And then we see the Lord of heavenly grace. Look at verse 8 again. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. The King James says it like this: and God is able to make all grace abound to you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things would abound to every good work. Now, I'm just going to have to summarize this. Paul is well aware that if we're going to give generously and cheerfully to those that are in need, that at some point we're also going to have a need, right? Why? Because I gave my surplus to someone else. So that means that God's going to have to do what? He's going to have to resupply me and thus assure that I would still have funds, not only for my own needs, but that I, the next time I'm asked, that I would be able to give an offering then too. Do you realize that God has obligated himself? You say, I didn't hear that. Well, look at verse 10. We're still in 2 Corinthians 9. Look at verses 10 and 11, or the first part of verse 11. Now he who supplies seed to the sower, who's that? Well, that's God. And bread for food, who's that? Well, that's also God. So he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. Now let me try to summarize again what Paul is teaching. If we have been faithful to be a channel of financial and material blessings for those that are truly in need, God will ensure that we are continually resupplied before we have the need to give again. You see, we are actually becoming human means by which heavenly ministry is carried out. We become the hands, and if you will, the wallet, through which Christ meets somebody else's pressing needs. We actually become human channels by which God blesses others, so that in turn, He can bless us again so that we have this cycle that's going on. God blesses me. I use that to bless others. So God has to resupply me. And in turn, I'm ready again to be a blessing to others. That's the promise that Paul is making here. It really is, folks. Now, my time's up, but I have one more major point, and you will not want to miss this. The praise that would be prompted by generosity. See, this attitude about money and giving, specifically that God blesses me so that I can be a cheerful, generous blessing to others, will not only be a positive reflection on the human giver of the gift, the person who gave that gift, but the true source of those funds will be praised as well. And Paul talks about it specifically. Now, we didn't read some of these verses. I just read a portion of the greater context. But listen to the result of gratitude, verses 11 and 12. The result of their being generous will be gratitude towards God. Verses 11 and 12. I'll read the whole verse 11 again. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. He doesn't say so that your giving will result in gratitude back to you. No. The result is you give, we receive, and we are grateful to God for using you. We're grateful for God, how God prompted your heart to meet real needs, and our outflow is that we glorify God. Now, why is that important? Think, class. What is the chief aim of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Is that not right? That's chief aim. And he says, if you give in such a way that we end up praising God for your gift has resulted in the chief aim of our life, to glorify God. Could there be anything better? I don't think so, if that is our chief aim. Matthew records the Sermon on the Mount. And in that passage, Jesus says, in the same way, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. See, when we do certain of our spiritual, religious disciplines, such as giving our offering, helping out the poor, sending money to missions, as we look at those that have needs. We have a box out in the foyer where we keep love gifts and we help those that have needs. Do you realize that when you give to that, the result is that God is glorified? Notice, not only is it the result of gratitude, but notice the reputation that they would gain. He mentions that in verse 13. Because of the service by which you have provided or proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. God gets glorified and your reputation is enhanced. This person lives their faith. This person confesses the gospel. And the gospel says that Christ died for us, was buried and rose again so that he might make us into a new person. And they'll say, that's exactly what this person has become. They're a new person in Christ. They're not greedy. They're generous. Your lifestyle will speak volumes about your trust in the Lord. That you trust in him, not in yourself. That you've been born into God's family through faith. They'll see that you've been forgiven by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You will be a visible testimony of what conversion really looks like. And then finally, the recognition of grace. Verses 14 and 15. The last two verses of chapter 9. Says, and in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. People will see this for what it really is. They will praise God for supplying their needs, but they'll also praise God for the faithful believers who became the channel to deliver the funds. Now, I end with this particular passage as we enter into the holidays, because this Thursday we celebrate Thanksgiving. And the season of Christmas is the Christmas or the season of giving. And because when we give gifts to each other, we are actually admitting that God has given us such a wonderful gift in Jesus Christ. Amen? And my giving to others is just an acknowledgement and a recognition and an imitation, if you will, of saying, I recognize that God gave us His Son, and so I want to give to others. So strategically, we end here by saying that God loves cheerful givers. As you give this year, I hope that it is hilarious. I hope that it is generous. I hope it is cheerful. I hope that you are thrilled that you can be a blessing. But let's say you don't have enough. Maybe you have to be the one who receives. You too can praise God for the human channel through which God allows your needs to be met. And in both ways, we are really giving praise to the Lord, and we are doing what Paul says. We are thanking God for His indescribable gift. Christmas is about God's gift. And if you've never received that gift, oh, today could be the day. He loves you. He died for you to prove His love for you. He rose again to hear you pray, and He wants to give you eternal life, forgiveness of sins, peace on earth, hope in heaven. God has so much to give you today. But He doesn't make you a robot. He doesn't cram Himself down your throat. He offers Himself to you, and He waits to see if you will respond in faith. God loves cheerful givers because God is the greatest giver ever. And we imitate Him when we give. And God wants to see, will you accept my gift to you? And if you have, will you be that same kind of giver to others? If you've received Jesus, will you share Jesus with the world? Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Oh, Heavenly Father, our time has gone so quickly today. And yet I pray that Your Holy Spirit would take what has been said and that He'll help us to understand. Why is it that God loves cheerful givers? Why is it that we give at all? What is this all about? Well, it's about the fact that God gave to us. It's about us learning to appreciate and accept and receive His free gift. And then imitating that type of gift giving. By not only sharing our financial resources with others when they are in need, but that we who have a relationship with God through Christ would share Christ with the world. Oh, thank You for the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Oh, that You would prompt people to receive Him as their Savior. Oh, that we would be the channels by which You bless the world. Oh, how we love to give cheerfully, generously, knowing that You have promised that we can never outgive You. Thank You for these precious promises, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.